So I'm going to open with a question for you. Why did God create us? Well, that's a nice, light, easy question to start our sermon with. Why did God create us? We believe we were created, right? I've told you many times, you know, birth of my firstborn daughter, and she, there she is with two eyes and two ears, including one ear that was bent over in true Spickelmeyer fashion, and she sneezed right away, and I'm just sitting there looking at this little person, and I'm thinking, I had nothing to do with creating that, okay? That is the work of, she is the work of something other than me, a purposeful, intentional creator. I am sure of it. So we believe that we have been created, but why did God create us? Well, we've also come to believe that, and for good reason, that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is a communication from that Creator to us. So we look to the Bible for answers to questions like these. Why did God create us? There's actually not a whole lot in the Bible that addresses the topic directly, just a few things to look at and to consider. We know from the first chapter of Genesis that we were made in the image of God, so we were made like God in certain ways. One of the ways that we were made like Him is that we were then given things to rule over. Just as God rules, we were given things to rule over. God told His first human beings to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That's Genesis 1:28. And then over in Genesis 2:15, regarding the earth, it says that we are to work it and take care of it. So Genesis there talks a little bit about who we were made to be and what some of our intended purpose was, but it still doesn't really explain why God created us. There are some verses in the Bible that talk about God creating us for Himself. And I'm thinking that if He created us for Himself, that that must mean that He desired us. Now, commentators are going to be quick to point out here that God didn't create us because He needed us. Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Okay, He didn't need us, but He desired us. I think the primary clues to the whys behind creation lie in verses like this one from 1 John 4:8, which I don't have to put up on the board because it's three words. God is love. And you know this one, right? God is love. He didn't need anyone to share His love nature with, but He desired beings to share His love with. He wanted to be our good, good Father, like that song goes. You know, Jesus not only called God Father, but He taught us to call God Father, and you just think of the Lord's Prayer, right? Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be Your name." So it's a father-child relationship that God desired. The Apostle John remarks about how incredible it is that we should be called the children of God. That's 1 John 3:1. And then look at this one from the lips of Jesus recorded in John 15. "You are My friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from My Father, I have made known to you." God desired relationship with us, didn't He? That's why He created us. You know, speaking of the birth of my firstborn child, God has given us a way to understand His desire to create human beings by allowing us to experience a bit of what He experienced in creating us, okay? By giving us the ability to create another human. We're like this, or we're like God in this too. Now, maybe you don't have kids, but you've been around children, and we get this stuff, right? I mean, the motivation for people to have children, for most of us, is the same as God's. It's not that we need to have a child, but that we desire to have a child to share our love with and to have that special parent-child relationship with. So God has made it possible for human beings to participate in that amazing experience of creation so that we can understand a bit of what He was thinking, I believe. So yeah, even though the Bible doesn't spell it out directly, I think these are all solid clues as to why God chose to create human beings. The main reason being, I believe, that God desired to be a good father to us and to share his great love and his immense goodness with us. Now, many have questioned, of course, why there would be so much pain and suffering in our lives if God created us to be a good father to us. It's a common question, and again, we have to go back to the creation story in Genesis to be clear on what the Bible says on this. I've told you in the past that those first two chapters in Genesis are so important because those two chapters show us that pain and suffering and death were not part of God's original intention for us. When God first made us, according to those two chapters, we were put by him in a situation where we had a close face-to-face relationship with him. God provided all our needs. He gave us many good things. We lived in a wonderful garden. We had a job to do, ruling over all those things that he made for us to rule over, taking care of them. We even had access to eternal life. There was no death. That was the situation that God intended us for. Story goes on in Genesis after those important two opening chapters to say that we humans were deceived into believing that there was something better out there than what God had given. And so we decided to go our own way, to be the masters of our own destiny, to leave our Creator behind. We thought that we could do better running the show ourselves. And really, this is a decision that's still being made by millions of people every day. We can do better running it ourselves. And this walking away from God, this disobedience to God, this sin, well, it messed up the whole thing, didn't it? As is explained in Genesis 3, death entered the picture then, as did suffering and pain, along with that first sin. We were kicked out of the garden. We lost access to eternal life and that face-to-face relationship with the one who wanted to be our good father. God even cursed his wonderful creation so that it would reflect the spiritual state of those who he had made to rule over it. Sin messed everything up. But God had a plan. God established a plan to restore and to redeem that which had been broken. Even though his children had walked away from him, he was, over many centuries, going to put into play a plan that would make his intention for human beings a possibility again. And it is this restored purpose that God has for humans that is the subject that the Apostle Paul turns our attention to as we move into the next chapter in our sermon series on 2 Corinthians. Today we will look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, I'll invite you to open your Bibles. Or grab a black Bible there if you didn't bring one. Once again, I've not done the... I've done slides for you, but not 2 Corinthians 5. So anything from that chapter is going to be something you'll need to look on in your own Bible. Yep, and then if you're using those black Bibles, once again, page number 1159. So, in the previous chapter that we looked at last week, Paul had compared our bodies to jars of clay. Remember that? Breakable temporary jars of clay. And today, as he starts out chapter 5, he compares our bodies again. This time, it is to these temporary structures that we stay in when we go camping. Tents. Let's take a look at it. Here's verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house. So this is a permanent structure now, not a tent. An eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, we're burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Look at that fifth verse there again. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. God has he's fashioned us for this purpose. Some versions say he made us for this purpose. Some versions say he prepared us for this purpose. What is the purpose God fashioned us for? Well, just look in those verses we read prior to verse 5 for the answer. God has fashioned us for the purpose of living in an eternal house in heaven, being clothed with our heavenly dwelling or body rather than our earthly dwelling or body, of having all that is part of our mortal life, including the groans and the burdens that we experience here, be swallowed up by life. So this is a purpose statement from Paul, a statement describing God's purpose for those human beings who have returned to them in their hearts. And it represents the restored original purpose that God had for us when he created us. A restored purpose that will have its fulfillment for us in a place that the Bible calls heaven. Therefore, Paul says in verse 6 now, therefore we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So through the enactment of this plan that God came up with to address a human race who had gone astray, God has made a way for sinful human beings to get back to that Garden of Eden situation. In heaven, we will again have that close face-to-face relationship with God. He'll provide our needs. He'll give us many good things. We'll have eternal life, no more death, sickness, or pain. The situation he created us for, restored for us in heaven. And this is the gospel message, isn't it? This is the good news that we are to shout to the world, stop going your own way. You still have a chance to turn back and be given life by your Creator. On to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The day of judgment for human beings is coming. For those who have rejected God, they will be given what they chose, a future without their good, loving, life-giving Creator. For those who have come under the wings of Jesus, they will be given heaven. And verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, to have a healthy respect of God, and a healthy respect of the fact that there is a coming judgment, we try to persuade others. We try to get that gospel message out to whoever will hear us so that they would be saved. So this chapter we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, actually contains all of the elements of the full gospel message within it. Paul's just described to us the coming judgment day. He's also described to us the possibility of being brought into God's restored purpose for humans that'll be found in heaven. He goes on in the rest of the chapter now to also describe how God was able to restore us and redeem us, the plan that he enacted, and also how we Christ followers are supposed to act in the days before we reach heaven. So let's look at Paul's words on those subjects now. Skip to verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. And if you'll let me go out of order, look down at verse 21 with me now. Verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there is that amazing plan of God's. And it's a plan that you can see unfolding throughout the pages of the Bible as you read through it. Hints were given about this plan even way back in that account of the fall in Genesis 3, God's curse upon Satan, a curse that described a future descendant of Eve who would one day crush Satan's head. So even from the very beginning, there were hints of this plan. And later you see hints in the promises God made to Abraham and to the patriarchs. God certainly taught concepts to and through the people of Israel, concepts that needed to be understood by human beings before the arrival of Jesus so that we could grasp what was happening there in order for that plan to unfold correctly. And then God began to give the prophets of Israel these visions of a future Messiah and a future Savior. Finally then, when the time was right, God sent his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave us Jesus. And why did he do that? Because he so loved the world. Jesus took upon himself all the punishment that was due to human beings for our rebellion and sin. He died that excruciating death on the cross at the hands of human beings he had created. And that was the crucial moment in this amazing plan of God's. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Punishment paid. And therefore, those of us who want to reconnect with our Creator and be made right with him can be made right because of God's grace and love. So God's amazing plan, he is a good, good father. Next subject then. Paul talks a bit, as I said a moment ago, about how we, those of us who have been saved by God's grace, how we are supposed to behave in the days that we will still live in this cursed world before we go to heaven. Jump back to where we left off before we had skipped down to verse 21. So this would be verse 15. And Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, we're not to make the same mistake that Adam and Eve made all over again, right? We are not to live for ourselves, pursuing the pleasures and the whims of whatever we come up with. We are now to live how our Creator has asked us to live. And of course, that will be the best thing for us. We're to be obedient children to our good and wise Father. We are also to, verse 16 now, not regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Okay, so we should look at every person for exactly what they are, exactly what we all are, which is a wonderful creation of God's, gone astray, in need of God's grace. Do not regard people from a worldly point of view, he says. We once regarded Christ in this way, Paul says next, but we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Again, you're seeing God's plan of redemption and reconciliation there, restoration there. I said reconciliation. That's what Paul calls it next, this plan of God. He calls it a plan of reconciliation in the next verse. Look at verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So here's one more thing that Paul says about how we are to behave and be acting while we are still in our earthly tents here. In addition to no longer living for ourselves, but living for God, in addition to not regarding anyone from a worldly point of view, we are to carry forth this gospel message of reconciliation to the world. Because God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, it says there. He's committed this message to us. We have been made God's ambassadors in this place. Oh, and I need to borrow from William Barclay again this week. It's so good, so good. Think about what an ambassador is. Okay, let's say the ambassador is from America. That'd be the easiest thing to think of. An American ambassador is an American living in a foreign land. So we who have been made clean by Christ are actually now citizens of heaven. We saw Paul say that last week. We're citizens of heaven living in a foreign land, this cursed, sinful world, a world full of people who are still rejecting their Creator. Okay, so just like an American ambassador, let's say, in the country of Pakistan, would be living among people there who had different customs, different foods they eat, differing worldviews than he or she had, so we live in a world here that is populated by people who have different customs and a differing worldview than we have, or at least one that we are learning to have as we grow in God. We're ambassadors living in a foreign land. Just as an American ambassador speaks in the foreign land they live in on behalf of America and its president, so we, in our speech in this world, are to represent appropriately the land of heaven and its ruler God. Just as America will be judged in Pakistan by the words and deeds of the American ambassador to that country, so heaven and God will be judged in this world by our words and deeds. We have been made his ambassadors. And again, I'll say this is a humbling task that we have been given, somewhat intimidating. We've been assigned this by God to accomplish while we are still living here on this planet. We are to be the ambassadors of Jesus here. We are to be the aroma of God in this place. We are to be the letter of Christ to the world. We are to be the mirror that reflects God's glory to the lost human beings who live here. May God enable us to perform these tasks well. So this is one of those things that Paul says that Christ followers are supposed to be doing while still living in our earthly tents. We're supposed to be bringing to all who will listen the message of reconciliation that God offers to them. We're supposed to be representing Jesus by being his ambassadors here. And Paul writes what our message should be to the world there at the end of verse 20. We read it a moment ago. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. All right, so this is 2 Corinthians 5, a chapter that really contains all of the elements of the gospel message in it, the good news. And that good news is that God offers a way for us to be saved from our sins and to be restored to that great and good purpose he had for us at the very beginning when he originally created us, a situation that will be fully realized for those who follow him in heaven. So that's our chapter. As I have been doing over the last few weeks, I will continue doing here today. Now that we've read the chapter, I'd like to offer just a few additional points before we head to a finish. So the central thought that I think you should take away from this pastor is that, from this passage. Pastor, yeah, okay, I guess that makes sense. No, not for me, from Pastor Paul, how about that? The central thought that I think you ought to take away from this chapter today is this. Heaven is the thing, okay? Heaven is the thing. I've communicated to you before my conviction that we don't talk about and think about heaven enough as Christians, and I've tried to rectify that here at Calvary over the last few years through my sermons. If we're consistent in carrying out the implications from our belief that the Bible is true, then we really ought to be looking forward to heaven. Seriously looking forward to it, because heaven is the thing. Heaven is the answer to our questions about pain and death. Heaven is the fulfillment of the longings we have to live on after our death. Heaven is the resolution to the conviction we have inside of us that something's not right in this world. Heaven is the proof to us that our Creator actually is good and loving. Heaven is the culmination of this grand plan of God to restore what his original plan was for us, to bring creature and creator back into that loving relationship that was intended at creation. Heaven is the answer to all of this. Heaven is the thing. You know, heaven is not just some pie-in-the-sky hope that we tack on to our belief in Jesus and our belief that we ought to follow his moral teachings. Frankly, if heaven isn't real, you know what? You can toss this book out your car window on the way home. All right? If heaven isn't real, you can disregard Jesus as just another human being with delusions of grandeur. Are you prepared to do that? Disregard Jesus. This whole thing hangs on the reality of the existence of heaven. If heaven doesn't exist, forget it. Therefore, we ought to think about heaven and seriously look forward to it, because heaven is the thing. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. Heaven is the thing. So again, this week, I want to say to you, you know, I really don't think that life in this world is all about pain and drudgery. There's a risk in doing so many sermons back-to-back about pain and suffering. You might start thinking that that's how I view life, and I don't. In fact, I tend to enjoy life. But at the same time, we all have experienced, I would think, suffering in our lives, and if we haven't, we certainly know people who have experienced suffering, and some of the experiences that we can have in this place are downright terrible. So while it is true that there are many fantastic things in this world, I do want to say to you today that in those moments where you think about the day that you will transition from this place into heaven, I don't believe that you need to feel too bad about leaving this world. I love the line from Chronicles of Narnia when the characters of that story go to the place that represents heaven in the story. And then they think back to living in the land of Narnia, which would represent Earth. And as they look out on the grandeur of this amazing new place they have been brought to, one of them says, "The reason we love Narnia is because it looked a little bit like this place." Okay, this earth bears the mark of its creator, no doubt about it. But the good things to be found here are just a taste of what is awaiting us in heaven. So don't feel too sad about leaving here, because heaven's the thing. One more thing that heaven is, and this actually was our main point from last week's sermon, it's worth repeating again this week. The hope of heaven is what allows us to persevere even in the midst of great suffering. While we live in these jars of clay and these earthly tents, it's the hope of heaven that allows us to persevere in the midst of great suffering. Communication came out this week from Converge headquarters in regards to the most recent terrorist attack, the one in Manchester, where many people, including teenagers, were killed and wounded while attending a concert. Could have happened here, could have been our teenagers. Again, do we really want to stay in this place where things like this happen? Maybe heaven is sounding better to you. So Converge has a missionary that works at a church that was less than a half a mile from the bombing site. And the missionary's name there is Clint Harper, and he wrote this report. I have it for you on the board, too. But I can still hear the wings of helicopters flying overhead and emergency vehicles rushing through the streets. It's these kinds of things that stick with you as a reminder of how close to home evil truly is. We held a community prayer meeting tonight at the church. Around 60 people came to pray, mourn, and be together. It was great to gather in the city, despite the fear that exists here still in the city center. Please pray for the city, the churches, City Church Manchester, and the leadership especially, and for me as I minister to and support those here in the city and at the universities. Pray for the police, many of whom have been working around the clock since the attack. Many health professional medics and doctors as well. One in our church, a children's doctor, will work every night this week. Just before the attack, we had started a sermon series in Revelation, learning to anchor our faith in the fact that God wins, so keep going. Grace and peace to you from Clint Harper. It's the hope of heaven that allows us to persevere in the midst of great suffering. The battle here still wages, but God has already told us how the battle ends, and he wins, so keep going. And then a story from closer to home. Most of you will remember just a few months ago the terrible event that happened to the family of one of the broadcasters on Praise FM, a Christian radio station that we support. Michelle Sorvik is the broadcaster's name. As you'll recall, her husband Jeff, who was a pastor and leader of the church planting wing within the Evangelical Free Church of America, was unable to escape his home after it caught on fire, and he passed away at the age of 52. So, suffering in this broken and marred world. Suffering for Jeff and his death. Suffering for the many friends and family he left behind who loved him. It was a terrible thing. I mentioned to you the Sunday after that happened that my wife's brother-in-law, Ryan, was a close friend of Jeff's. They spoke regularly, and my impression really is that Ryan loved Jeff like a brother. I asked Ryan last week to write down some reflections on his experience of Jeff's passing, specifically some things he had told me a few weeks back about the funeral for Jeff that Ryan was a part of leading. And Ryan wrote this to me. When I think of losing Jeff, a lot of different moments come to mind, many of which I wish were not embedded in my memory. The days surrounding his death are mostly a blur of jumbled emotions and scattered details. When tragedy strikes, it can often feel like it's all we can do just to put one foot in front of the other, eyes locked on the next thing, using whatever energy we can summon to do what needs to be done next. Our focus tends to stay on the here and now, the most immediate and pressing concerns. But the moments that remain the most dear to me are actually the ones in which I was able to get my eyes off of the immediate and get a glimpse of a greater and more eternal perspective. I think of a standing room only crowd at the funeral, faces upon faces of people whose lives have been shaped and changed by knowing Jeff. God only knows how many churches would be planted, how many people would be compelled to live a more purposeful life because of his legacy. I think of his family, broken and devastated as they were, standing together with hands lifted, singing praise to God, declaring his goodness in the midst of a situation that seemed to suggest otherwise. Their steadfast faith and hope have challenged me in a deep way. And I think of 1,000 people, literally, I think, at this funeral, 1,000 people, voices joined, hands raised in defiance of pain, loss, and grief, reminding one another with our songs that death does not hold power or have victory over us. Standing on that stage, I could physically feel the power of God's Spirit surging alongside those voices, reminding each one of us that of the eternal hope that we have in Christ. It was like nothing I have experienced before. So these are moments I won't soon forget, and ones that I hope will always serve to challenge and remind me that there's much more to this life than the here and the now. That's really the legacy Jeff left behind, a call to live and spend our lives fully here in pursuit of the hope that we'll one day experience eternity with Jesus. All right, I made it. Good job. It's actually better than I did in my office, so that's good. good writer. Well said. It's the hope of heaven that allows us to persevere in the midst of great suffering. So I thought of Jeff when I was just beginning this Bible study on 2 Corinthians, and I read through the whole chapter and read that first verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It made me think of Jeff. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Amen. Well, let's just skip it, go straight to heaven, huh? Let's just be done. Hey, so why did God create us? That's the question we opened our sermon with today. The answer was, he created us with the intention of sharing his immense love and goodness with us, of being a good, good father to us. The answer was that he created us for a situation that we don't yet have because we sinned and the purpose God had for us was severely broken. But God is a big God. He found a way to offer restoration and redemption and reconciliation to his fallen creatures. And that situation that he originally had in mind for us at creation still can and will be fulfilled for those who follow him in a place called heaven. Death entered the world back when humans first sinned. And it's my understanding that ever since then, human authors in Israel and elsewhere have pictured death as the great swallower, eventually swallowing everything down into its pit. But the day is coming when death will exit. And on that day, it will be death that will be swallowed. And we can stand in our spirits today with all of those who stood at Jeff Sorvik's funeral weeks ago, who proclaimed that day through their singing the same message we read from the Apostle Paul here this morning: what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Christ followers, when we die, we're going to heaven. Our good Creator Father has created us for that situation, for that very purpose. It is our hope. It is real. It is our future. Heaven is the thing. Amen. Will you bow with me?